about the youngest person there. Jamie will be usually, if it's the way it normally goes, it's generally populated largely with those that need them probably the least. We're introducing a subject this year that I really, honestly, from the bottom of my heart, wish that as many of the younger ones who can come, and will come, I trust that you will make an effort to come. I mean that really from the bottom of my heart. It's on the New Testament church. And I want to give you the four things that Phil has come up with for this afternoon, so Gaikama will be moderating, as the overall thing today deals with the New Testament church and its importance. Here we go. First of all, Jamie and I, who were both born into Christian families and assembly families, had to come to a point in our lives when our parents' faith became ours. And we're going to be giving some personal observations on that. Thank you, Michael. Thank you, Pat, very, very much. Secondly, what importance does the Scripture place upon the local church? There are a lot of things under attack today. There are a lot of things that have dissolved. It grieves many of us a lot. And I think we need to understand that these were not cultural for one church or another, but it's part of the order and the pattern of God. Now, some of the whys behind the what, if I may put it that way. We're going to look at some of them today, beginning today. Ever so importantly, probably most importantly, what importance does the Lord Jesus put upon His church? After all, we are His bride, and there are certain privileges and commensurate responsibilities that must come as a result of the fact that we have been bought at an enormous price. A price, to be honest, that we will never understand fully, even after, as we know them, 500 billion years have passed. We will never fully, ever exhaust the enormity of the cost of our redemption to become the bride of Christ. And so with that come responsibilities. And maybe you haven't thought of it too much, but we're going to look at that today. And finally, for today, to what level of importance should the local church become practical in our lives? We do want to make it as intensely practical as possible. There will be opportunity for questions to be sent in on index cards to us. We'll try our best to answer them all, the difficult ones. Jamie knows it's his first time. He will be taking them. The bottom line is we want you to come. And I remember, even though I am now a fossil, I remember what it was like when I was your age. Conferences were fun, but the best fun was in the afternoons when it's your time. I realize that. I understand that. But as many days as you can, come at 4 o'clock. We beg of you to come. And maybe get some questions answered. And hopefully that which we have come to love, you will as well. Not just because your parents make you do it, but because you understand that indeed it's the Word of God. I wonder if you would turn, please, to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 1. 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus, if you've reached Philemon or Hebrews, you've gone a bit too far. Singing was wonderful this morning. And always a treat to hear the audience singing. The choir last night was fabulous. Absolutely fantastic. I've always enjoyed the Skyland choirs. Don't know if I've ever heard anything better than what we heard last night. I don't mean that to denigrate any other years that I've been here. That was wonderful. Thank you so much. And the special music has been enormous. By the way, thanks, fellas, for playing the horns. Haven't really heard about you yet, but it adds wonderfully to it. And we thank you for that. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope or the expectation for the expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are left undone, as the rendering, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre or money, the love of money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good things, sober, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, in teaching, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of the love of money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or void of judgment. We share together this necessary, but honestly, at times not very fun letter. And we'll do so this week with a lot of fear, and to be honest, a lot of fear and trembling too. But it's very necessary. In fact, the teachings, as we'll see in these three chapters, and they're all short, brief chapters, they are chock-a-block full of necessary truth. It's almost as contemporary as if this were written last night. It is that necessary for the church today. I hope they'll be profitable for us. The instruction that is contained here is most graphic. The instruction is very pointed. The teaching is done with grace. But please understand that the Apostle Paul is teaching a teacher. That's the purpose of this. This is not a letter written to a church. It's not a letter written to straighten out things necessarily that are desperately wrong in a church's life, although we may infer that there are certain problems where Titus has been left in Crete. But at the same point, teachings of a teacher to a teacher of things that we need to be taught today. Every one of us, no matter how veteran we are in our Christian experience, need and can benefit from the teachings that Paul gave in this pastoral epistle. It's the third pastoral epistle, the first two, 1st and 2nd Timothy, written to a man probably younger than Titus, but no less necessary in Paul's world. It was written probably between the 1st and 2nd imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. Experts believe somewhere written around A.D. 64 to A.D. 66. Probably written from Macedonia when he was there. Written to a man named Titus. Now, how old was Titus? People really don't know. Except he says to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on your youth. And in their day and age, youth was anyone under 40. So maybe Titus was somewhat older than 40. Because Paul doesn't use the same phrase or the same words to him. He was what we would call today an apostolic legate. He was a person asked by Paul to go to two different places that we know of, first to Corinth, and now to the Greek island of Crete. It was an island that was given over to laziness, to be honest. That's even mentioned in the first chapter. And to this day, if you've ever been to the island of Crete, you'll notice that in the heat of the day, you'll see most of the men. There are some shopkeepers, obviously, but many of the men are just sitting talking as they did, more than likely, in the day that the Apostle Paul was writing. There are three chapters in this letter. They deal with things that I think are so fitting. Troy, you will never know what an encouragement it was. To be honest, I've struggled, actually, with whether or not to speak on this. And your last chorus, in my life, Lord, be glorified. In our homes, Lord, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today. Three chapters, three verses of that little chorus, it was of the Lord. That is all I can say. Because these three chapters lend itself this way. First of all, chapter one, godliness in the church. Secondly, godliness in the home. And lastly, godliness in the world in which we find ourselves. We'll look at that in chapter three, in the will of the Lord. Titus was a Greek. He was a full-blooded Gentile, but he was a trusted man. Left by Paul in Crete to finish business that was unfinished. That lends itself to one of the great problems of chapter 1, and we will look at that when he was asked to ordain or appoint elders in the assemblies in Crete. Don't be alarmed, we will handle that a little bit later. In the first four verses of introduction, very typical of the Pauline epistles, he calls himself a servant, first of all. There were times that the apostle, and even here, also calls himself an apostle, a chosen and sent one by God. He was that. But the title I am convinced that the apostle loved the most was the title of a servant. Do you like that title? Does that somewhat go against human nature? It doesn't matter necessarily what our business cards say, what we are. We might be the chief executive officer, the CFO, the president, the vice president, whatever it might be, grand poobah of your company, whatever it might be. The greatest title that you and I could ever take is in humility before God to say, I am really but a servant, a little pawn on a giant chessboard, being moved about by the will of God. I almost said by the whim of God, but it's far more involved than that, isn't it? The will of God should direct us day by day, wherever we are. It doesn't matter what position you are found in life. If it is in an office, if it is in a shop, if it's out in the great nature, working every day, if you're in school, if you are presently out of school, wherever we are to be servants of the Most High God. It's an enormously high calling. To be a bond slave, purchased for the service of Christ. Paul delighted in it. In fact, over and over he calls himself a servant. And I am convinced that he wanted this other servant, a younger servant, to recognize that there is not only joy in service, there is eternal honor in service. The least that we do for the Master will be rewarded 100-fold. He talks in this chapter, as we will notice, about hospitality. And to jump the gun a bit on that one point, hospitality is to be given with no thought of receiving back. But in our service, we should serve. As C.S. Lewis called it, because it is mere Christianity. As the Apostle Paul in another place called it, for it is our reasonable service. We should just serve because we delight to serve. Now let me put a bit of an umbrella over the whole chapter. For we're going to be looking at godliness in the church. Whatever you do for the church, in its broadest sense. It may be within the confines of your building. It may be private, quiet things that nobody ever hears about. Whatever it is that you do that is service for the King of Kings himself, do it with a singing heart. Do it without any thought of being served in return. That is ever so Christ-like. For the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes finishes them by saying, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so to the degree that we serve and don't expect to be served, to be very honest, that mirrors our Christ-likeness. If you're a person who loves to be served, if you complain about nobody has done this for me, nobody has done that for me, the elders haven't come to visit me in 6 months, if you get that, folks, I'm sorry, we live in an age when the church, in its broadest sense, has utterly reversed the simplicity of the biblical principle. We do not join to be served. We come to serve. Now, there are huge models today that people love to follow. I'm not knocking all of it. In fact, some of it's very good. And success breeds success, as failure breeds failure. But the bottom line is, we have created a culture that has become the Christian church of something for everyone. We have people on staff. I'm not saying we. I'm saying this is the sense that you get. We have people on staff that are well salaried to do everything. Every group, from the oldest to the youngest, is taken care of. If you come, there is something here to serve you. We have hired the right people, and we are sufficiently compensating them to give you whatever you need, and the biblical principle is diametrically opposed. It is 180 degrees opposite. The biblical principle is we do not come to get. We come to give. And in this Western society in which we live, we've reversed it all. And places grow. And some of these mega churches have thousands of people. And we sit back and we scratch our heads and we say, why aren't we growing? We aren't growing, folks, because we're trying to adhere to a biblical pattern. Says we are to serve, not be served. Maybe you don't like hearing that today. Sorry. Don't listen to me. It's in that book. a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He talks in verse 1 about the faith, according to the faith of God's elect. Faith is a great gift from God. It is a simple yet consuming trust in God. It is that childlikeness that lets us step out into the unknown without any fear. You and I, by virtue of the fact that we are human beings, have an innate fear, most of us, of the unknown. Faith demands that we take the first step. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in the Roman Epistle. He said the trials or tribulations work patience. Patience, then, or endurance, gives us hope. And it is a hope, a certainty, that will never let us down. The principle is, when we trust God with little things and He comes through, as He always will, then we kind of commensurately trust God with the bigger things in life. And to the young people today, you may not yet have had to trust God with the huge decisions of life, but I know you've had to trust Him with the little ones. He's never let you down, has He? Guess what? He's never going to. He never will. And the older you get, the more you realize that this one who will never let you down on the little things will still stay true and faithful in the biggest decisions of life. And that builds up your faith, the faith of the elect. I've often wondered, sometimes even aloud, why it was so easy in my life as a young boy of 12 to step out in faith and accept Christ as Savior. That night it was just a logical step. I was so lost, just dead lost in my sins. I wasn't going to leave that building. And that's the truth. I would not leave that place until I got saved. I was scared to death to get in the car and even dare to drive home. I knew that was my night. I look back on it now, all of those years later, and I'm still convinced that that was my night. I know God's sovereign, and I know His Spirit still continues to strive with people, but I am utterly convinced that was my night. So that when I simply confessed my sins to the Lord and accepted Christ as Savior, it was so easy, it was a logical step of faith. Why then has it been so hard for me, since I've become a Christian, to exhibit that same kind of faith in the very same God? I've often wondered that. Faith of God's elect. In the hope, verse 2 says, the confidence of eternal life. Well, here's the deal. Are you certain? 100% convinced? That now that you are saved, that you will one day be in the presence of God and live in that land that we spoke of last night? Are you confident of that? Well, of course we are. So if we're confident of eternal life, why is it that we seem to exhibit less faith in the provision of God in this life? Godliness in the church. I think it all begins with faith. He writes in verse 4 to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace. Well, there are times that these salutations of Paul are rather abbreviated. There are times that he talks about grace and mercy. There are times he refers to grace and peace. Here, he refers to them all. I'm ever so thankful that he did. This is the great triune God in action in our lives. Grace, that unmerited or undeserved favor from God. If I may paraphrase it, it simply is this. Grace is receiving what we never deserve. Are you not thankful for grace? Grace, mercy, he says. If grace is receiving what we didn't deserve, then the opposite truth, twin truth, wonderfully complementary, is that mercy is not receiving what we richly deserved. I'm just as thankful for that. I deserve nothing but a lost eternity forever. But I'm going to be in his presence forever. That's mercy. And peace. That harmony of body, soul, and spirit, when a person understands that they are who they are, not by accident, that they are where they are, not by accident, that their personality is what it is, not by accident. It's all part of a cohesive plan of an amazingly creative God. He didn't clone us. He didn't make us all alike. We don't think the same way, except under the constraints of the love of Christ. There are people here that like one thing and other people like another, and some of you like different things that are absolute opposites, but God has made us that way. It has given Him enormous pleasure. We are the people that we are, the personalities that we are. There is a place in the church for shy people. There is a place in the church for doubters. There is a place in the church for people that are upfront and bold in their witness, There is a place for everybody in between. We are who we are, not by accident. God has you just at the place where you are, born into the family you've been born into, raised under the circumstances that you are being raised under, for an absolute purpose, maybe somewhere down the line, in the woven tapestry that is His church, living stones built together. I love stone walls. I love the character of them. They're different sizes. They're different shapes. Sometimes the colors of the stones are different. Some are dark. Some are light. Some are in between. Some are striated. Some have mica and quartz in them that shine. And all of it put together, when you look at the building of a stone wall, it's gorgeous. And it would be utterly boring if it was all the same. And so you're sitting here today looking at me, thinking, thank God I don't look like that. We're all different. It's not an accident. It is all part of the plan and the purposes of God. Grace, mercy, and peace. I hope you come to peace with the person that God has made you and rejoice in it, for He has done it on purpose. Some of you might sit here today and you look back in your life on failures. I've got to tell you, God knew them before He made you. God knew you would do it before He saved you. It is not an accident. It's part of molding character, molding us into the person that God wants us to be. Please don't ever make a mistake. He didn't make us fail, but He knew we would. And He knew that we would someday have that in our character as He chisels and sometimes sands us, molding us into the image of His glorious Son. That clock has had a power surge. I need to fly. For this cause, verse 5 says, I left you in Crete, to set in order things that are lacking, left undone, and to ordain elders in every city or every church as I had appointed you. Here's a tough one. Do we do that today? Do we appoint elders today? Well, I know that there are probably people here and you have come from a background that doesn't believe in recognizing elders. I am sympathetic to that. I understand that. I personally don't necessarily agree with it. But that's beside the point. I would never denigrate you for what you believe. The bottom line is that one of the greatest needs, if not the greatest need, in the church today is a need for godly, committed, compassionate, empathetic, available, understanding, discreet elders. Please note that in every church, it's always in the plural. It is never to be one elder, the way I read the scriptures. Never. That, frankly, lends itself to the possibility, though it's not a probability, it lends itself to the possibility of a bit of a Diotrephesian type of atmosphere and character of the church. And in His wisdom, the Spirit wanted us to know everything is to be in plurality, both elders and those that serve as deacons and deaconesses, servants of the church. It is both masculine and feminine, by the way, in the Scripture. There are qualifications given here. They are fairly well self-explanatory. Don't really have the time to go in them. Paul wrote them to Timothy. It's almost verbatim. To two of these young men that were given huge responsibilities in the church, he wanted them to understand that the Spirit of God would separate for Himself and for a work, not an office or a title, a work. Men, always in the masculine when it comes to the elders, a group of men that would be set aside to serve under the chief shepherd over the flock. One of the greatest needs, boy, I might even have to strengthen that. In my travels, and the Lord has graciously allowed me, I think now the number is about 557 assemblies that I visited over my years. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I believe the greatest need of the church is for elders. We have young men here today. I've talked with some of you. I know your hearts. Through the years, I've gotten to know you. And I understand what makes you tick. You have a seriousness about the house of God. May I encourage you from the bottom of my heart to allow God to continue to work in you, to bring you to the point where you will be a leader of the local assembly fellowship. Not to, if I may borrow the words, consume it upon our lusts. God forbid, that is the antithesis of why a person should serve. Not under constraint. Don't make them grab you and drag you in. Certainly not, of course, for the big bucks, as Paul says, the love of filthy lucre. Some of the elders, I think, are here. They were the first ones that smiled when I said that. You don't do it for money. There's not enough money in the world to pay elders today for some of the things that they have to face and deal with. There's not enough money in any church to pay them for that. But there was business left undone in Crete. It was a very immature assembly, filled with very immature people. And so this delegate that Paul had sent, Titus, was being asked to appoint, to ordain, to commission elders in that assembly. Please note that Paul in Ephesus writes to Timothy, and he says, I want you to, and the word really is, recognize the elders, those that are already doing the work that God has obviously fitted. That was a much more mature church or assembly. So it's different here than it was there, and we need to point that out very specifically. May I say one last word on this subject to those of you who are elders? Don't all of you die and leave a vacuum. I've seen that too many times. If there are promising young men, godly young men, committed guys in your assembly, bring them along. Mentor them. Bring them in your midst. Have them, if I may even use the word, audit your meetings. Yes, there may be times that you have to deal with things that you would ask them not to come or even to leave the room for a while. I understand that. But bring them along. Let them see what it means to adjudicate in a local assembly. Let them share in your heartaches. Let them even share in your triumphs. Bring them along. Bring them to a maturing process so that there's not a vacuum of leadership. I never read in the scriptures where elders retire. I know of a good few that quit in disgust. I don't read that in the scripture. But at the same point, don't die and leave a vacuum in your assembly. Here are the qualifications. We read them already. Of course, the overall is, this is a pretty much a basic list of things that should characterize all of us, to be above reproach, steward of God, given to self-control, holy, sober, that means vigilant, a good worldview. Here's the one that I really love, a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. Out of all of that list, forgive me, but I'm going to take the one. Hospitality may be a dying art in some circles. I have talked with very good Christian people, and they don't meet as we do. They're dear friends. And they always ask me, where do you stay? I said, well, if the assembly doesn't have an apartment to stay in or some kind of facilities, I usually stay with people from the church. And my dear Christian friends will look at me and go, what? Even in Christian circles, that's a dying art. Hospitality is a glorious thing. My wife comes from a family of 9 children, and they were hard, scrabble, dirt poor farmers in the Midwest. They were preacher poor. That's the honest truth. Carol said if her dad had $5, it went to a preacher. Or if there was anybody coming, and back in those days, you remember, some of you remember, those 4, 5, 6, I remember 11 weeks of meetings once, every night but Saturday. It was a fate worse than very death itself when you were a kid. Every night. My whole summers were shot. I remember those. My parents kept all of the speakers. So did Carol's parents. My parents had a lot. Hers had nothing. And at the same point, she was raised in a home given to hospitality. It really helped to school her in the joys of what I face and the privileges of being entertained by the people of God. What an honor to be in the family of God. What an honor to get to know people, where they are, to see their lives. Yeah, to be a temporary visitor, kind of on the windowsill looking in on their lives. But at the same time, I don't know how many people, and they'll come to me and they'll hand me a key ring and they'll say, here they are, these are your keys. I was just at a place not long ago, well, this has happened many times, but within the last 2 weeks, they handed me a slip of paper. They said, you probably shouldn't leave home without this. Treat this as your American Express card. I said, what is it? They said, that's the key. That's the alarm code to get back in the house. Set it when you leave, and here's the panic code if you forget something or if you do it wrong and the cops show up. And that's just hospitality. They turn their house over to an utter stranger. It's a great joy, isn't it, to be in the family of God. Verse 9, holding fast. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word, godliness in the church. Well, there were problems. We need to fly through these in about 3 minutes, and that's about as long as it'll take. There were problems, evidently, in Crete. First of all, it appears that Judaizing teachers were either there or on the way. Paul specifically mentions them, those of the circumcision, those who demanded that those who came to Christ as Gentiles, for these saints were Gentiles, would then undergo the rites, specifically the males of circumcision, and also then to observe the feast and the ordinances of Judaism. This was never for them. And so the apostle absolutely forbids Titus to listen to their pernicious teachings. He said, these are the type that creep in. Their teachings are insidious. The most damaging teachings of the church today that we face are rather insidious. Some of them on the surface don't seem all that bad. And then you really start to explore them. And you say, you know what? This could blow us apart. This could blow us apart. This is why the need is there for elders that are vigilant, that can see these trends, that maybe have the warning bells go off, and it leads them to do a little exploration for themselves. This is the need. This is the need. Now he says in verse 15, unto the pure. Everything's pure. Unto those who are defiled, those that are ungodly, unsaved, even though that's not a scriptural term, nothing's pure. Because even their mind and their conscience is defiled. The pure still delight in purity, still abhor that which is otherwise. But the unholy, the ungodly, will still delight in that which is impure. Their evil works prove that they're utterly strangers to God. And so on a rather dark note, we end chapter 1. Obviously, there's a whole lot left unsaid in this chapter, because I have kind of gone out on tangents today. I apologize for this. But when you get back to your room, maybe in the quiet of the afternoon, read the chapter again. It's necessary. You say, but we have never had Judaizing teachers that have tried to infiltrate our assembly. Guess what? Neither have I, thank God. And I've lived in three of them. But at the same point, these principles are a mirror of things just as insidious that can infiltrate our church. Let's be watchful, vigilant, and live our lives with godliness in the local church. Be serious about these things. Be watchful. Be prayerful. And as I close this morning, may I say above everything else, be prayerful for those in leadership in your local assembly. May God bless His word. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks for this letter, even at times in its difficulties and its toughness. We are thankful that as Titus needed to be so warned, so do we, and we freely admit it. It is Thy word. The promise is that it will never return empty. And so we pray, our Father, that You will take it now and impress it deeply in our hearts and in our consciences, so that the very youngest saint here, to the most veteran who perhaps has learned more than some of us will if we were given 10 lifetimes, that we might re-embrace these simple truths again for ourselves, and having bought them, never sell them. These things we pray as we commit Thy word into Thy care. In our Savior's name, amen.